want to recognize Travis and Kendra Plowman are here. Just wave, guys. Just wave. They came over from Graham to be with us. And Travis works with the Honeywell Foundation. And so we're so grateful for them and the help that they've given us. I appreciate the Honeywell Foundation for paying for half of my doctorate. So that, thank you all very much. Also paid for quite a bit of CJ's MDiv whenever he was here. So it's a foundation that's committed to Young County and surrounding counties for educational ministry, and they will pay and help with the partial or a full scholarships for different things. And so we appreciate them. VBS camps, Sunday school literature, whatever churches are needing, they're willing to help with that. And what a blessing that is that Mr. Honeywell decided years ago to set up the foundation because he wanted people to be discipled. And I think even now, years later, still fulfilling the Great Commission through his giving. So that's a wonderful thing. I know we've got a lot of people out today. It's that first weekend of summer, I guess. But I would please urge you, if you're here in town, come back for the prayer vigil. We had 60-some-odd people pray at our last prayer vigil, and it was wonderful. If you didn't get a chance to do that, I'll urge you to take up the offer today for the prayer vigil. Come between 2 and 5 and spend 30 minutes as we pray and really want to bathe our Bible school in prayer. And we always say we will pray for things. I'll pray for you. I'll pray for you. Here's our opportunity to really put our money where our mouth is. So let's come today for the prayer vigil. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1, I have a song I want to play you, and you can just follow along. This song is by Andrew Peterson, and he actually wrote a song called Matthew's Begats. And so I thought it might be interesting to hear this passage of Scripture sung to you. So can we play the Begats song?
Abraham had Isaac. Isaac, he had Jacob. Jacob, he had Judah and his kin. Then Perez and Zerah came from Judah's woman Tamar. Perez, he brought Hezron up, and then came Aram, then Amminadab, then Nahshon, who is then the dad of Salmon, who with Rahab fathered Boaz. Ruth, she married Boaz, who had Obed, who had Jesse. Jesse, he had David, who we know as king. David, he had Solomon by dead Uriah's wife. Solomon, well, you all know him. He had good old Rehoboam, followed by Abijah, who had Asa. Asa had Jehoshaphat, had Joram, had Uzziah, who had Jotham, then Ahaz, then Hezekiah.
I think that's the hardest Christian song ever written. But you would think to yourself, now, why would you write a song with Matthew's Begats? And some people might wonder, why are Matthew's Begats in the Bible? And maybe when you start reading the New Testament in your Bible reading plan, you're tempted to skip over the Begats. But when something's in the Bible, it's in there for a reason. And we can learn some things from the genealogy here that Andrew Peterson just sang for us. And I decided that might be an easier way to go through that those verses there. We'll kind of run through them again, but that was only 2 minutes and 20 seconds, so I thought that would help me save some time on my sermon. But there you are in the first 16 verses of Matthew chapter 1. And then verse 16 says, well, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, Mary, the mother of Jesus, who is called Messiah. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. And so today what I want to talk about, or the outline that I've kind of got in my brain for this, is the way that the passage is broken up by Matthew. I want to talk about a promise, a king, a catastrophe, and the Christ. The promise made to Abraham, King David, the catastrophe of the exile because of sin, and then the Christ who comes. But let's start just for a second. You're there in Matthew chapter 1. Can you turn a few pages back to Malachi? You see, Matthew chapter 1 is the beginning of our New Testament, and Malachi is the last book or the last word that we have in the Old Testament. And so you can just flip back a few pages. In my Bible, it's about six pages here, to Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, which are the last verses, the last word of the Old Testament. And Malachi writes, in a prophecy from the Lord, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. This has to happen. Elijah has to come, the forerunner for the Christ, to turn the hearts of fathers to their children, to turn the hearts of children to their fathers. Otherwise, there will be destruction. And destruction's the last word. And stop, and then turn back over to Matthew. And as you turn back to Matthew chapter 1, realize you're turning the pages very quickly. But between the last part of Malachi and the first verse of Matthew, we call that the 400-year silence. So imagine the worst has happened. The warning of captivity had been given by many prophets. They said, if you don't listen to the Lord, an invading army will come and take you and sweep you away. And you will be taken away from this land that was promised to you. You will be taken away from the temple worship where you go to meet with God. And God kept his promise of that warning. And the people had ignored the prophets. And captivity had happened. The catastrophe of the exile had occurred. But the Lord had kept his promise that he would return the people to their land. And yet when they came back under Ezra and Nehemiah, the reason Malachi had to prophesy, though he was a contemporary of Nehemiah, was because the people were sinning. They were abusing worship. They were abusing the gift of marriage. They were violent. They had stingy spirits. They were robbing God of tithes and offerings. And yet it seems that after Malachi prophesied in chapter 3, there was some sort of a revival among those who feared the Lord. It says that they talked to each other and they drew up a scroll of remembrance. And then Malachi ended his writing with this warning of the day of the Lord. He said the day of the Lord would come and it would burn like a furnace, and the sun of righteousness was going to rise. And he instructed his people to remember Moses. And he prophesied that just before the Messiah comes, Elijah would come and turn the hearts of the fathers and the children, or the land would be cursed. And then silence. 400 years of history passes. Many remarkable things happen. The fall of the Persian Empire, the rise of Philip of Macedon, his assassination, the rise of 20-year-old Alexander the Great, who conquers the world for 10 years, including Judea. And then the revolt of the Maccabeans against the Greeks and the rise of the Roman Empire. But for the Jews who claimed to be the keepers of the true word of God, there was no word from God for 400 years. So imagine you're a Jew living somewhere there in the first century in the Roman world, and you hear that somebody has a copy of a book, of a scroll, And it's said to be an eyewitness account written by a tax collector named Matthew. An eyewitness account of someone who was supposed to be the Messiah. The one that you'd been waiting for. And so you head down to someone's house where they have this scroll. And you sit amongst a small group of people and someone starts to read the document out loud. And the document starts with Abraham and David and Isaac and Jacob and Judah and Perez and Zerah and Hezron. Well, we might not think that's very important. But to a Jew, the pedigree mattered. Your resume mattered. Where you came from mattered. And you read the begats or have them read to you, and it says, here's Jesus called Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. And again, these begats are ordered according to a promise, a king, a catastrophe, and a Christ. First, the promise. This is the genealogy of the Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, Abraham is given a promise. God says to Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation, Abraham, and I will bless you and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who dishonors you. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed from you. That's a promise of the Messiah. Isaac then is the father of Jacob. Jacob is the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother is Tamar. There's quite a story there you can read. Perez is the father of Hezron. Hezron is the grandson of Judah. And you can recall the story of Joseph whenever the brothers went down to Egypt after they had found the grain. And it says that 70 people went down with Jacob down into Egypt. And Hezron was one of those 70, according to Genesis chapter 46, verse 12. Hezron then is the father of Ram. Sometime probably in Ram's life, the Egyptians enslaved Jacob's family. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. That means that Nashon was a brother-in-law of Aaron. And the events of Exodus are taking place during this time. The Ten Commandments are given to the people. Nashon is one of the Jews who was led out of captivity by Moses. But like Moses, he died in the wilderness after wandering for how many years? Okay, some of you are paying attention. Then Nashon, our Old Testament history survey here. Then Nashon is the father of Salmon. Salmon is Nashon's son. He was alive during the conquest of the Promised Land. He was led by Joshua. He would have been led by Joshua to take the land from the inhabitants, the Canaanites. And then at Jericho, there was a prostitute. As they went in to take the city of Jericho, there was a prostitute named Rahab. And she helped the Israelites by hiding them in the roof of her house. And her whole family were spared by the Israelites when they destroyed the city of Jericho. I was blanking there for a minute. And then later, this prostitute, Rahab, married Salmon. And then in the scripture here, we have a break. And we're missing a period of about 400 years, and we understand that probably to be the period of around the judges. Generations are skipped, and that was acceptable in a genealogy like this that was written to a Jewish audience. We wouldn't like that because we're all about genealogy.com and ancestry.com, and we want to know how everything links up. That wasn't so important to them. They were trying to establish the credentials of Jesus to be the king. And so if he skips a few generations, that wasn't that important to Matthew. What was important to Matthew was having three sets of 14, and I'll get back to that in a second and explain that. So Matthew picks up, after skipping a few folks in the family tree, with Boaz. Salmon, it says, was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. And of course, these would be great-grandparents, but the Jews were a little more loose, as I said, when they appealed to who their father was. It would like if I said, our father, George Washington, or our father, Abraham Lincoln, or something along those lines. The concept of immediate family to the Jewish mind wasn't as important as describing their relationship to a historic figure or someone who moved the story along, even if they were grandfathers or great-grandfathers or great-grandmothers, as we read here. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. And then Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. And now remember, all this is taking place at the end of the period of the judges. And the story of Ruth is probably one of the sweetest stories in the whole Bible. And we love to read that love story. But that love story has a purpose for being in there to show us the lineage of the king. In this case, the king David. And Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. So we have a promise to Abraham, and then we have a king. David is probably the most famous king in all the Bible. He's certainly the most important character in the genealogy. In fact, it's very possible that the reason for the three sets of 14 has to do with David. Gematria is something that Jews would do. They would assign numbers to letters. And so they, based upon the consonants of David's name, the number for King David is 14. And so it's very possible that Matthew, writing in this way that Jews understand, because he doesn't say that he does it in six sets of seven, he says he does it in 14s. And that's David's number. And so it's possible that Matthew was writing David, 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 reminding the reader that the son of David is here. Notice at the very beginning of the passage, he doesn't say son of Abraham, son of David. He says son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham is a central figure here in this genealogy. Why is that? Well, David is a very important king. And there was a promise made to David, a very important promise made to David. But David wasn't perfect. David was flawed. And the genealogy points out David's flaw for everyone to see, because it says in verse 6 that Bathsheba is Uriah's wife. And so David's greatest failure is mentioned there. Remember, Uriah the Hittite had been one of David's mighty men, one of his best friends when he was on the run from Saul. And yet David stole his wife and gave the order for Uriah to be killed. But even in spite of David's sin, we remember him as a man after God's own heart and a great king. And God made a promise to David. He said, when your days are fulfilled, this is 2 Samuel chapter 7. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, so he's talking about Solomon there. Solomon's going to build the temple. He's going to be a father to Solomon. But Solomon wasn't going to live forever. He wasn't going to reign forever. That's now moving into a messianic prophecy, talking about one who was going to come who would rule forever. This is a promise for the future. Even when David's household was a mess, here was a promise that a better king was coming. A better king is going to come from David's body and be established on the throne forever and ever. But things sure were a mess in David's household. We read in 1 and 2 Kings, as we're waiting for this better king, we read how bad things got. Even though Solomon had been blessed during his reign, even though he built the temple, what happened at the end of Solomon's reign? He ran after other gods. He took many wives to himself. He began to make treaties with other nations and worship their gods. Then when he died, Rehoboam took over, and because of his harsh leadership, the nation became politically divided. 10 tribes broke away from Judah and Benjamin, and they established their own nation in the north. That nation was eventually conquered in 722 BC by the Assyrian Empire. But the southern nation of Judah and Benjamin, they hung in there for a few hundred more years. But they were disobedient, and they were sinful. And eventually, the Babylonians came in 586 and destroyed Jerusalem. But the family line of David stayed intact. In verses 7 through 11, we see the names of kings that you're very familiar with, because those kings are mentioned in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. The Babylonians conquered the Assyrian Empire. In 586, the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem, and they took all but the poorest people to Babylon. And we call this the exile. This is the catastrophe. the great catastrophe of the Old Testament. If you don't understand the exile and what happened there, it's when God's people were punished for their sin and disobedience. They didn't listen to his word. He had made them promises, but he said, if you don't obey, you'll be cursed. If you obey, you're blessed. And so the people went away for 70 years because they hadn't allowed their land to rest. And so the land needed its rest. And so they were gone for a whole generation, just as the Bible had predicted. But after 70 years, the Persians had defeated the Babylonian Empire. And Cyrus the Great said, you guys can go back and you can go build your temple and you can start over again. Then he let God's people go back to the promised land. And a new temple was built by Zerubbabel. And you can always remember that Zerubbabel built the temple because Zerubbabel built the temple out of the rubble. And it's just a fun name to say. Sometimes I just go around saying it. But after Zerubbabel, we don't really know much about the names that are mentioned in the last 14. But think about all those generations that are passing from the exile to the Christ. Each teaching the next generation about the history of their people and about their family in particular during this 400 years of silence. Can you imagine being a child growing up and learning about the promise that God had made to Abraham? About how he was going to bless all peoples of the earth through Abraham. And what about this forever king that had been promised to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7? And even though God was not speaking, the people had not forgotten the promises. Although they might have thought, is this ever going to happen? But they were looking for the promises to be fulfilled. And Matthew understood that Jesus was the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. That he was the better king that had been promised to David. That he was the answer to the great catastrophe that affects all of mankind, which is sin. Think about the fall into sin in the Garden of Eden. That sent every single one of us into exile. Just as the Jews were cast away from the temple whenever they went into exile in Babylon, when we sinned, when mankind sinned, what had they enjoyed in the garden? Fellowship with God. What did they enjoy in the temple? Fellowship with God. And now they were separated from the temple and in a sense separated from the presence of God. Whenever mankind fell into sin, mankind was separated from the presence of God because he was expelled from the garden. And so we live lives as sinners, and the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We live lives as sinners separated from God's presence, because if a sinner goes into God's presence, what happens? Utter destruction. It's just like if you're out grilling and you're putting a little barbecue sauce on the grill, on the chicken, and some of that barbecue sauce hits that grill, what happens? It doesn't last long. Or throw a little water on there and it just evaporates. That's what would happen. It's like getting too close to the sun. God is so holy and so perfect, he cannot tolerate imperfection or sinfulness in his presence. And so it's a mercy to God to separate us from him or it would kill us. But that's what sin does. It separates us from our God. It separates us from our Creator. And so because of our sin, we in a sense are in exile, separated from the fellowship of God. But a king was born to pay our ransom on the cross and bring us back into a relationship with God through his resurrection of the dead. The promises that were made to Abraham, the promises that were made to David, are fulfilled in Jesus. And Matthew is putting the genealogy in here and the 14 generations to say, the king, the son of David, is here. The king, the son of David, is here. The king, the son of David, is here. And so I say to you today, these promises are not just for the Jews. They are for anyone who will repent of their sins and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The story of the begats is that there was a promise made long ago that God would bless all nations. That blessing was moved along by the promise made to an imperfect king of a better king. And yet it seemed that all hope was lost after the catastrophe of the exile. But the Lord kept his promise to redeem and restore his people. It seemed like all was lost as Jesus laid in that tomb. And yet God kept his promise, because God always keeps his promise. The people returned to their land. Jesus walked out of the tomb. And yet our hearts are prone to wander. The Jews' hearts were prone to wander even after they had been returned, even after God had kept his wonderful promises, and it seemed that God had gone silent on them. But he wasn't done keeping the promises, and he's still not done keeping the promises today. The good news of our passage is that the king is here. We have a king. He is to be honored. He is to be obeyed. So the question for you today is, will you honor Jesus as your Lord and King? Because if you will, you will find yourself in this story. The story of God's promises and the story of God's redemption as it worked out in history through people. And so today I invite you to follow King Jesus, the Son of Abraham and the Son of David. Let's pray. Father, we pray for anyone in this room who does not know Jesus Christ. Anyone in this room who is maybe confused about these things or wondering what to do. Father, we just pray that they would turn to the King and know salvation and know forgiveness. Father, we thank you for these verses that bring comfort to us as believers. But Father, we pray for the sinner in this moment who is scared. Father, we know that our human nature is sinful and corrupted. And we know that this list of people is full of godly, but also the ungodly. Good examples and bad examples. But Father, we know good examples and good advice don't make a Christian. Only the Spirit can. So Father, we pray in this moment that the Spirit of God would change hearts and minds. Father, we're thankful for the many failures that we see in this list, that they give us encouragement to know that you can overcome our shameful pasts, that you can overcome our sad days, and you can always accomplish your purposes and plans according to the promises that you've made. Father, we're so thankful the King is here, that you sent your Son Jesus for us to keep all the promises that we broke. And so, Lord, would you save people today? Would you bring them into your kingdom? And Father, for those of us that have been believers for a long time, would you help us to remember Jesus is King and help us to obey him and honor him, to honor and obey our King. We pray all these things in Jesus' most holy and precious name. Amen and amen.